The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn to Romans chapter 5? Pre-Easter, we were in Romans chapter 5, working our way all the way through verse 11 at the time of Easter. And I promised that we would come back to it and finish it out. And we're here today, verses 12 through 19. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 5 talks about people who are only accustomed to milk. And they're talking there about the kind of teaching that you're accustomed to. Then there are people who are accustomed to solid food. And I want to tell you this morning that Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 would be like the biggest cowboy ribeye that you've ever dreamed of eating. This is red meat. And so we're going to work through slowly. It's actually a passage, if I wanted to, I could spend weeks upon weeks in these verses. But we're going to try our best to get through verse 19 this morning. We're only going to read verse 12 because we'll read the rest of the verses as we go. So let's look there at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray? Father, your word is perfect. We don't need additional books to tell us how to read the Bible. We simply need your word, Father, because it tells us everything we need to know to be saved. It tells us how to be godly and live godly lives, how to please you in all that we do. And so, Lord, we come trusting that even this section of Scripture that is so deep, Lord, has a meaning for us and is pointing us to godliness. Father, we pray these things would be so in the name of Jesus, who gives us eyes and ears and hearts to obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to make a note in your Bible this morning, or at least create a mental file that you're going to be able to draw from in the future. And here is the file that I want you to put into your mind or in the margin of your Bible is necessary theology. And under that category of necessary theology is what we would call the theology of sin. We need this necessary theology because it helps us to make sense of everything else in the world. And here's what I mean by that. If you're on a plane ride somewhere and you're sitting next to someone and they say, I just can't understand why the world is the way it is. You should have that necessary theology that says it's because of sin. Or how could that person or this person do that to me? Right? We know it's sin. We need this kind of necessary category in our minds and this theology of sin because it helps us to make sense of everything else. But there's a problem when it comes to this category, and that is in what I'm about to teach you from Romans chapter 5, is most of you have never heard of this theology. It's just simply not preached in churches anymore regarding this theology of sin. And here's the key to understanding what Paul is about to tell us in Romans chapter 5, is this truth: your sin problem started long before you were ever born. That's bad news. As a matter of fact, your sin problem started back at the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, just shortly after he did that. That's when your sin problem started. And why do I say this is necessary theology? Because most people don't think this way. As a matter of fact, there was a 16th century philosopher by the name of John Locke. And John Locke believed that every person entered into this world what he called a blank slate. And then through various experiences and other things, then we begin to have information in our minds and things of that nature. And here's what I said to someone this week. I said, many evangelicals think like John Locke. Many evangelicals believe that we're born innocent, and then from the age of 1 to 8, we just are blank slates. We don't have anything there. That's not what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Another way that we have a faulty view of sin is that we think as long as we're not physically breaking the laws of God, then we're innocent in the eyes of God. But we don't realize that even when we have a rogue thought, an angry thought, Jesus says that's sin equivalent to murder. Or when we have that lustful glance that leads to your thoughts going wild, in the eyes of Jesus, that's a sin. But brothers and sisters, even if you were right in those areas, you still have a sin problem that started long, long ago. So let me give you the big truth this morning, okay? Are you ready for it? All of us have a connection to Adam. That's our problem. All of us have a connection to Adam that we're going to find out about here in Romans chapter 5. I know there's an old saying when I was a kid, and I heard my parents say it, we would meet someone, and my mom would say, I don't know him from, do you remember this? I don't know him from Adam. And essentially what my mom says, I have no recollection of who he is. I literally don't know anything about him at all. Likewise, most people don't understand their connection to Adam. This section of Scripture is finishing up what we talked about when we talked about justification by faith. You remember, justification is your right standing with God, and we come to that not by our parents, and we don't come to that through good works, and we don't come to that by being part of a church. We come to that through believing in Jesus Christ. And he's finalizing this section. But he starts to talk about Adam and Jesus. And so stay with me this morning, and we're going to work our way through all of these verses, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 19. So let's read at verse 12. Notice the first thing that Paul says, therefore, just as through one man. Now stop right there. That one man is Adam. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the one man. Genesis 1 through 3 tells us that Adam was a literal person. A lot of people believe that he's a poetic person, or he's an allegory, or something of that nature. But we know that to be false because Genesis tells us that Adam had kids. Remember Cain and Abel and Seth? All those kids come from Adam. And so we're told various genealogies in the Bible that start with Adam. These are the descendants of Adam. We know that Adam had a day of birth and a day of death, according to the Bible, when God created Adam and then he died as a result of his own sin. But then in Luke's gospel, we have another genealogy that starts with, or ends with rather, Adam. He is a literal person. And notice what happens through this one man named Adam. He says, through this one man, sin entered into the world. So when Adam and Eve sinned and chose to believe the lie of Satan rather than the goodness and truth of God, he says sin entered into the world. And for some of you who don't have this category, I want to tell you what we call this. We call this the fall of man. This is when sin entered in and everybody fell in Adam. And then he says in verse 22, and death through sin. The death that he's talking about here in verse 12, there's two types of death. And I want to tell you what they are. Number one, God promised that anybody who partook of the tree that he forbid them to partake of would experience physical death. And you know that when we're looking around here, that all of us, most of us, in the next 50 years, many of us, will no longer be here. I'm 49 years old. I don't suspect that I'll be here at 99, although I want to make it to 99. But most of us in 50 years will be gone. Did you know in the Bible that they always brag, or if you're doing a Bible study, they'll say, well, these people live to 900, or they live to 938, and they just get really blown away. But guess what happened to every one of those people who lived to 900 or 938 years old? They still died. And where did that come from? It says, sin entered in, and then death through sin. That's all part of the fall. But there's a second kind of death, and that's spiritual death. Spiritual death entered in through Adam and his sin. We do not and are not capable of responding to the things of God when we're born because of our connection to Adam and this spiritual death. So Paul summarizes this at the end when he says, death spread to all men. meaning that it was not just Adam that suffered the consequences of the fall, but it was all men and all women for all time. It wasn't just contained to him. You could call Adam the first super spreader because Adam literally spread sin and death to everyone. And then he goes on to conclude this. Why did death enter in and spread to all men? Because all sinned. And when did they do that? Well, remember that file you don't have? Remember I told you need to create this new file so that you have this theology in your mind? You've got this new file working and you didn't know it, but you know it now. We all sinned in Adam. Every one of us. That's what he's concluding there at the end of verse 12. He says, death spread to all men because all sinned. And when did they sin? They sinned in Adam. So there's always a question that comes up. I wasn't there. How is this possible? I wasn't standing there when Eve took the fruit and partook of it and Adam watched over her shoulder in disobedience and didn't lead his wife away from the temptation. How did that happen? Well, Paul is actually going to answer this in verse 14, but first in verse 13, he's going to deal with an objection. Paul often does this in the book of Romans. He'll make a statement and then deal with the objection. Look at verse 14 or 13. He says, until the law, sin was in the world. And here's the objection he's dealing with. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul's imagining someone saying, if there's not a law, then you can't hold people guilty. You can't hold them accountable. There's no law, so there can't be any sin. But did you know that in the earliest parts of Genesis, when God created man and he created woman, do you know that he actually had a law in place? It was a prohibition. You can eat of this tree, but you can't eat of that tree. Do this, but don't do that. That's a law. And so when they broke this law, sin was already in the world. The law was already there holding people accountable. So, there was a law. It was this prohibition not to eat from the garden. And then in verse 14, Paul is going to tell us this connection to Adam. And I want you to see it. Death reigned because of the breaking of this law from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness or of the offense of Adam. Now, remember I said you weren't there? And the objection is, I wasn't there, how can I be held accountable? And he says there, even over those, they're still experiencing death, they're still experiencing spiritual death, all of them are there. And he tells us why we're held accountable. And it's in the last part of this verse. He says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Now here's what I want you to think of this morning. Some people think that Adam was the ultimate bad example, and that's how we're connected to him. We took up the example of Adam. But here's what he's saying when he's saying he's a type of him who was to come. Adam was the ultimate representative of the whole human race. God appointed him to be that representative. So listen closely. What he did, we did. What Adam did, we also did because he is our representative. Now, I know this is bad news, and I know that some of you are saying, I don't like hearing this, Pastor Greg. Would you hold on? Would you hold on long enough to hear the good news at the end of this? All of us, because of Adam, have what I call an inherited guilt. He's our representative, and we inherited his guilt. But do you know that we also inherited something else from him? And it's called a sin nature. That's why I don't agree with philosophers like John Locke and evangelicals who say, we just come into the world and we're a blank slate, there's no sin there. And then when we start sinning, that's when we become sinners. No, we inherit not only the guilty status, but we also inherit a sin nature. Would you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms? And go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. If you don't know what this psalm is, David had committed adultery. And as a result of this, he had been rebuked by a prophet by the name of Nathan. And over this sin, David lost a child. And this is his prayer journal, if you will, regarding this sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He's not denying he has sin here. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now notice in verse 5 what he says here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin my mother conceived me. He's not blaming his mother and father for some kind of sinful union. What he's saying is, even in the womb, he had a sin nature. That's the bad news. That's the connection to Adam, an inherited guilt and also a sin nature that we get as a result of our connection to Adam. Now, I want you to listen closely for just a moment. That is the human dilemma that none of us can escape. None of us can escape this connection to Adam. It cannot be done. And this is why I say to you, nobody can look at anybody in the world and say, well, they've lived a pretty good life. I bet when they die, they'll go to heaven. There's no reason for us to share Jesus with this person. But that would be deny their connection to Adam. That would be to deny what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when he called every person ever born people who are by nature children of wrath. The whole human race is considered guilty before the Lord. Now, would you turn back to Romans chapter 5? In verse 15 of Romans chapter 5, there's a transition that takes place. And I want you to understand this transition, because I said you're feasting on a cowboy ribeye right now, at least 24 ounces or greater, okay? This is a lot of red meat to digest. And I want you to be able to digest it correctly by understanding what's going to happen at verse 15. There is a transition that takes place where Paul is talking about what 1 Corinthians mentions as the first Adam and the second Adam. Or the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam is the one who was created out of the dirt and all those things in Genesis, and God breathed life into his nostrils. That's the first Adam. Guess who the second Adam is? The second Adam is Jesus. Now remember, in the end of verse 14, he says, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is simply pointing us to a greater second Adam and last Adam. There will never be another Adam. So let's look at the contrast in verse 15, 16, and 17. Notice he says, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The first Adam, listen closely, brought sin and death only. That's what he introduced and that's what he brought. There was nothing more to it. The second Adam, according to verse 15, brought grace and favor with God. You see the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam here. Now let's go to verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Listen closely. The first Adam brings only judgment and condemnation. The second Adam brings justification, which means a not guilty status before the Lord. Now, verse 17, there's another contrast. For if by the transgression of the one, that's the first Adam, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. First Adam, death reigned. The second Adam, only an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now, the question is, how does this happen? How does this all happen? Well, he's going to summarize how it happened in Adam and also how it happened in Jesus Christ. So are you ready to feast on the red meat? That was just a primer to the, that was the appetizers. They just brought out the shrimp. Now we're digging into the steak, okay? Are you ready? Has everybody got the bread out of the way? Some of you are ready to race out of here and head to Charleston's. Ryan, I'll meet you there after church, okay? Now notice this in verses 18 and 19. There's two big truths that emerge, and here's how you need to think of it. All of humanity under Adam, this is what they're going to get. And then all of humanity who have come by faith to Jesus Christ, this is what they're going to get. And he's going to show us how that happens. Notice in verse 18, so as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now under Adam, every person who's under Adam, which is how many people are under Adam? How many people are under Adam? Some of y'all are still like, I'm denying that. I'm not going to listen to that. Under Adam, there is condemnation and sin only. And why does that happen? Because of Adam's disobedience. So every person who's ever born is under Adam, and they receive what? Condemnation and sin, all connected to his disobedience. Now notice under Jesus what happens. It says, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. Justification and righteousness to anyone who's under Christ. And all of this is connected to his obedience. Now, don't miss this. Would you go back with me to verse 18 and look at what it says here? I want you to underline it in your Bible and don't miss it. It says, the one act of righteousness. The one act of righteousness. This is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Theologians have a name for this, and let me tell you what it is. You want to write this down. The passive obedience of Jesus Christ. It's his obedience in the area of the work on the cross that brings about righteousness and justification for anybody who's under Christ. Now, how does this happen? Because the law demanded that anybody who broke the law had to suffer the penalty of the law. And you know that Jesus didn't break the law, but he admitted or at least submitted himself to taking on the punishment of the law. That's why we call it the passive obedience of Christ. I want to show you this in two areas. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And look at verse 39. This is where we say, thank God for Jesus Christ and his obedience. Look at what it says here. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass before me. Now, the cup he's talking about here is that he's going to suffer the full penalty of the law. He's going to suffer everything that the law demands in its fullest form. He's going to suffer from it. He says, if there's any other way, let me do that. But notice how he ends here. He says, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus Christ in his life, in this area, was completely obedient. That's the one act of righteousness that Paul says secured our justification and our righteousness. Now, one other place that I want you to turn, and well, as a matter of fact, I just want you to look right here on the screen. Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 3. Would you go to verse 3, Josh, or whoever's back there on the... Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is talking about Jesus 900 years before. And like one from men, from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now here's where his passive obedience comes in. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Go on. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And this is the last verse. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. God, I'll take the punishment for the people. I'll stand as one who has broken the law in order to secure for them justification and in order for them to secure for them righteousness. The passive obedience of Jesus Christ realized on the cross. Now, I want to show you a second type of obedience. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Do you understand? We're in good news now. We got the bad news. We're all in Adam, and this is the status of all of us in Adam. But we're starting to receive good news because of the work of Christ. Look at verse 19 in Romans chapter 5. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, this is a different kind of obedience. The first was the passive obedience of Christ when he put himself on the cross. This is what we call, or theologians call, the active obedience of Christ. This means that Jesus Christ, in the 33 years that he was alive, lived a perfect life. And where do we see this? You know, the best illustration of this is found in Matthew 4. Don't turn there. But in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Jesus is tempted and taken by Satan into the wilderness to be tempted in every possible way you can think of. And says, the writer of Hebrews, he was tempted in every way we are, and yet without sin. Now think about this for just a moment. Adam was in the garden and failed. And fell to sin. The Israelites were in the wilderness, and they had all these temptations placed before them, and they failed. Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, and he never sinned. That's the active obedience of Christ. He's the only one, by the way, that ever did it. No other human will ever do it, okay? Go to John chapter 8. We're going to look at two other passages and then we're going to consider some applications. John chapter 8. I want you to see what Jesus says about his own life. In his own ministry, because there's people, and I've seen this argument, I heard it in seminaries, I heard it in Bible classes, Jesus never claimed to be God. I want you to see what he says in verse 29. He who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. From the words of Jesus' mouth, he says, I always do what's pleasing to God. How many of you could say today, I always do what's pleasing to God? And all God's people said, never. Never. But Jesus says, I always do. That's the active obedience of Christ on our behalf. Always doing what pleases the Father. We go on to chapter 8 and verse 46. You can just look at it there. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, who's going to accuse me of sin? And the reality is, none of them can. Because Jesus never sinned. One last place, and then we'll conclude with some application. Matthew chapter 5. What I'm showing you falls under the category of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus was accused of changing the law, of breaking the law, of not liking the law of God. And I want you to notice what Jesus says about his relationship to the law and the prophets. Verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The active obedience of Christ. Always doing what pleases the Father. Always walking in obedience. So here's what I want you to hear this morning. Two applications. All of us are born under Adam's leadership. Every one of us who've ever taken a breath are born under Adam's leadership. And under that leadership, we get guilt, condemnation, judgment, and death. Because we were all born under this human representative. And here's what I'm going to tell you this morning. What will keep you under Adam's leadership? Right? I'm born under Adam's leadership. How do I stay under it? Well, let me give you some ways you can stay under Adam's leadership. You can be religious and stay under Adam's leadership. You can do a lot of good works thinking that you're pleasing the Lord and you stay under Adam's leadership. Effort will keep you under Adam's leadership. Moral living will keep you under Adam's leadership. All of us are born under Adam. But there is a second and greater Adam. The ultimate representative of humanity. His name is Jesus Christ. And under his leadership, we are found not guilty. Under his leadership, we are found with a righteous standing. Under his leadership, we have eternal life. Under his leadership, and I want you to hear me, and I'm going to take you one place to see this. They don't even have the words on the screen. Under his leadership, in the eyes of God, you have fully obeyed every aspect of the law. That's under Jesus, the ultimate representative. Would you turn just real quick to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8, 1 through 4. Oh, this is good news. This is good news. Look at what he says. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Adam, there's condemnation. In Christ, there's no condemnation. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Why did he do that? He tells us in verse 4, I'm pointing at the screen, there's nothing up there. He tells us in verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Now, I know there are people in this congregation who do not like it when you say this term. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But do you know that there was a man who wrote a book? His name was Jerry Bridges. And he said, there's a second way to think about that term, justified. Just as if I'd always obeyed. Because in Christ Jesus, we are not guilty. We are obedient in the eyes of God. We have a righteous standing and we have eternal life. Now, here's the question. What gets you under Christ's leadership? Repentance and faith. That's what this entire chapter was about. Justification by faith. Here's what you recognize. I'm a product of my father Adam. I've sinned in the same way that he has. I have a guilty status just like I do, just like he does. And I am repenting and turning away from that and putting my trust in the perfect representative, Jesus Christ. And do you know what will happen? You will have a new identity from that point on, and throughout eternity, you will be known simply as this, a person in Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 9. Here's what he says. On that day, the day of judgment, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. I want to read something to you. It's an old hymn. And I want you to listen with new ears to what the writer of this hymn said. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Would you stand with me this morning? I don't know about you, but when I read that, the hairs on my arm stand up because I'm so thankful that God took my sin and nailed it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this. We exist to point you to Jesus. We're passionate about you coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We want to see you move from being in Adam to moving to being in a relationship with Christ Jesus. So if you say, I don't know how to do that, let us help you. Let us help you. You come and find me after the service and say, tell me how to get in Christ, and we'll do it. Let's pray.